That is prepared and presented by the Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
We're going to be looking at 1 Peter, the entire book, the five chapters that are included in this book, the first epistle of Peter. Simon Peter was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is generally regarded as the first among equals. He was certainly not a ruler, not a king, not an emperor of any sort, not a dictator or an overlord over the flock of God, but he was regarded as the first among a group of equal shepherds. And this is reflected not only in Scripture, as we see Peter being the most outspoken of the disciples, as we see him being the one who spoke at Acts 15 at the conference, reminding the fellow disciples that it was God who chose him to go first to the Gentiles. But we also see this in early church history. We see this in the writings, the earliest writings of the anti-Nicene fathers. So Simon Peter was a very important figure, and most conservative scholars today do not question, do not challenge the authorship of 1 and 2 Peter. It was, in fact, Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus Christ, who authored these books. So let's take a look at these books. The first book here. We'll perhaps look at 2 Peter in another study. But in this first epistle, let's look at some of the background information. Let's see what the place of origin was, if we can determine that, what the date of the writing was, the destination, the purpose in writing, and some of the presuppositions that we must consider as we go into this book. First of all, place of origin. I must mention right up front that this is uncertain. There have been many theories as to where Peter was when he wrote this epistle. Chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Some people have supposed that the she spoken of here was Peter's wife. This is doubtful. Probably he's talking about the church, wherever he was. But where was Babylon? Some people have suggested it's a place in Egypt, others in Mesopotamia. But the most likely explanation is that Babylon was a code name for Rome. And we have the testimony of some of the earliest church fathers, the earliest writings outside the New Testament, which say that Peter was in fact in Rome, that he died there. He's not mentioned in the book of Romans, but this is not a problem because it doesn't mean that he was necessarily in Rome at the time that Paul wrote. But apparently he was later in life in Rome, and according to tradition, he died there as a martyr. He was supposedly crucified upside down. So it is probable that when Peter says, "She who is in Babylon," he's talking about the church at Rome. And he wants to maintain evidently a certain anonymity here because he doesn't want his enemies to find out where he is. Eventually they did, and as I said, he died a martyr's death. So it is possible, we can't conclude this with absolute certainty, but it is possible and even probable that Peter did write from Rome at this particular period of time. The date of the writing is perhaps suggested in several verses, chapter 4 and verse 7 being one of them. Chapter 4 and verse 7 reads, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Here Peter obviously foresees some kind of persecution, some kind of disaster in the brewing, as it were, in the making. And he is more than likely, as most scholars contend, more than likely he's talking about the great persecution of Christians by Nero. And this means that Peter probably wrote about A.D. 62 to A.D. 64, somewhere in that general time period. From early to mid, the early to mid 60s A.D. The destination, chapter 1 and verse 1, tells us to whom precisely this epistle was written. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are provinces or regions, these are part of the region of northern Asia Minor. These are cities or areas in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. If you have a map in your Bible, or if you have a Bible dictionary that has a map in it that shows the area of Asia Minor, you'll notice that Galatia is just above Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It's listed there that way. Some would consider that Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe being part of Galatia, perhaps southern Galatia. But apparently Peter was writing to northern Galatia. It becomes evident in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul ministered to, he evangelized, southern Galatia, and his epistle to the Galatians appears to be to the southern Galatians. But it is possible that one of the reasons Peter chose to write to Galatia and Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, all of which are north of the area that Paul evangelized, it is possible that Peter himself had evangelized these areas. Or it is possible that if he's writing from Rome or wherever he's writing from, that he's about to send someone or a companion of his is about to journey through these areas, and so he's going to take advantage of the situation and send an epistle containing admonitions concerning some of the hardships that he knows these people have been facing and some of the hardships they're going to be facing in days ahead. You'll notice if you have a map that there's Galatia. North of Galatia, by a good distance, is Pontus. And then south of Pontus, southwest actually of Pontus, is Bithynia. And then you'll notice that Cappadocia is south and slightly to the east of Pontus and directly east of Galatia. So it's this area, the northern part of Asia Minor, that Peter is writing to. What was his purpose in writing? Well, this is reflected in a number of verses. Chapter 1 and verse 6, for example. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." This tells us that these people have been experiencing trials. They've been experiencing persecution. Chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was," sorry, the wrong verse here, chapter 2, I'm still in chapter 1, chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here again you see reflected in this verse the fact that some were persecuting them. They were speaking evil against them, accusing them of being evildoers. And then in chapter 4 in verses 12 through 17, we see some important information that reveals to us what the problem was and why Peter was writing, what his purpose was. He says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." So you see the encouragement he's trying to offer these people as they experience reproachment. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So here he's telling them that not only are trials upon you, not only have you been experiencing trials and being falsely accused and being persecuted as Christians, he's saying make sure that when you're persecuted it is as Christians and not as evildoers, not as murderers, not as thieves, not as busybodies or anything of that nature. Make sure you're persecuted for the right reasons, and if that's the case, then you have every reason to rejoice. So here Peter is obviously encouraging or attempting to offer some encouragement to these people in view of a worsening persecution that is coming. And as I said earlier, no doubt this was the great persecution of Nero. And again, this means that Peter was more than likely writing in about A.D. 62 to A.D. 64. Now there's some important presuppositions to consider here as well. You know, some people assume as they read the scriptures that the early church was a very loosely associated group of independent, autonomous, congregations who had very little knowledge. For example, the Apostle Paul said that he sought to know nothing among you, to one group, to one church that he wrote to, when he was with them, except Christ and him crucified. And so from statements like that, taken out of context and not clearly understood, we sometimes perhaps assume that these Christians in these areas didn't have a lot of doctrinal instruction, that they didn't really understand many points of doctrinal truth, that basically they only heard a message about how they could be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that was about it. But as you read through the epistles of the New Testament, and 1 Peter that we're looking at now is a good example of this, you see that the truth is these people had been well instructed in a number of doctrinal matters. For example, there was some knowledge, obviously, of divine foreknowledge and of election in chapter 1. In verse 1 again, these are to the, this letter is, as we said earlier, addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now notice this in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You notice here these words are used, elect. These are the elect. What does that mean? It means those elected. Now we're told in chapter 2 and verse 20 that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The elect then are those who partake of the benefits offered by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They are elect in the Son. They are elected or selected in that sense. According to the foreknowledge of God, meaning simply that God's plan was in place, that God foreknew, from our point of view, He foreknew the plan He had for us. It's not a matter of accident, it's a matter of foreknowledge, of a deliberate plan that was in place before the foundation of the world. And we then, who become Christians, are elect in the Son. Our selection is in and through the Son who was foreordained for this. So we see this concept of election and foreknowledge already in place and obviously being understood at least to a certain extent by the churches that Peter was writing to. In chapter 1 and verse 2, again, we see, you notice that there's a mention of the Father and there's a mention of the Son, Jesus Christ, and there's also a mention of the Spirit. And this reminds us of Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, I'd like to turn back there for just a moment and take a look at that. The instructions that Jesus Christ gave His disciples, the commission that He gave them, what they were to do when He departed. He says, starting in verse 16, we read, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we see here that this baptismal formula, as we call it, I don't think it's necessarily a formula, but nevertheless, he says, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." If you look back in the previous verse, he says, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." He is in heaven with the Father. The Father is the source of that authority that has been given to Jesus, and the means whereby that authority is carried out on the earth is through the power of the Spirit. So this is why he mentions the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit here. And we see that Peter uses a similar language in chapter 1 and verse 2 in reference to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's the source of authority. It is His plan that is in effect. It says, "And it's through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," or that's our purpose, the purpose of the elect is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And it's sanctification. The sanctifying aspect is through the Spirit. So we have all three of these aspects mentioned, just as we have in Matthew chapter 28, the way that God works in our lives. the involvement of the Father through the Son and through the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of this is in place very clearly in the minds and the doctrinal tenets of the churches to whom Peter wrote. Now, also something to be considered here is the fact that not only do we have this salvation process, we have this knowledge of the Father and how He works through the Son, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that's mentioned in several places, and by means of the Holy Spirit, but we also see a well-developed doctrine of salvation. We see the blood of Christ mentioned a couple of times. We will read, as we make our way through this epistle, we will see that the salvation is referred to not only in the present tense or in the past tense, something that has happened to us, but it is something that is future as well. So Peter obviously has in mind the whole process of salvation, recognizing the justification that we presently have in Jesus Christ and the ultimate salvation that we will have in Him. And we're going to see that as we progress through this book in the study today. Also, we see that a good knowledge of Old Testament language and an understanding of the continuity between the Old and the New is present in this epistle, indicating that the people to whom Peter wrote were aware of these things. For example, chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And if you go back to the book of Exodus and read, notice the similar language in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God's speech to the people of Israel is here adapted to the New Covenant Church by the Apostle Peter. So it is obvious here, and this is just one example, there are many examples in this epistle and in the other epistles of the New Testament, that the people were aware of the Old Testament language, and they are aware of the continuity between the Old and the New, and were therefore able to understand how that language that God used in describing His covenant people in the Old Testament applied to them in a renewed sense. So all of these elements are there. Also, I might mention that an existing governmental structure is clearly evident in chapter 5, and I won't turn there and read it now, but we'll make our way through it before the end of this study, and we'll see that there were elders in the local church. There was a system of governance, of an organization. It doesn't mean that they were top-heavy in their organized efforts or anything like that. It doesn't mean that they were so hierarchical that they were sluggish in their endeavors. Not at all. It means simply that there was an existing form of government at that time, already well in the developmental process, and that is evident in chapter 5, as I said, and we'll when we get there, we'll examine that. Let's start in chapter 1 and verse 1 and just read our way through this, and I'll comment as we make our way through the various texts here, through the subjects that Peter brings up as he encourages these people and as he talks to them about the trials that they're suffering. In chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." And now he's going to talk about their heavenly inheritance. And it's important as we proceed through these verses to realize that he does have in mind the suffering that they're presently experiencing and the intensified trials that they're going to have in the future. He wants to remind them of the inheritance that they have in Christ Jesus. He says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You notice here that God is called the Father. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." meaning God the Father, has begotten us again to a living hope. Here, this new begettal from the Father is in relation to the fact that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here in this verse the familial pattern emerging that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. And that is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn Son of God. He is the firstborn from the dead. And it is the inheritance of those who put their trust in Him, those who obey Him, those who turn to God the Father through His redemptive work in obedience and in repentance and in faith. It is they who will share in this familial relationship. They are begotten again. They are fathered. They have the same Father that Jesus has. Of course, Jesus Christ, as the elder brother, will always be supreme, superior to the rest of the household, as God the Father will always be the supreme head of this family. He continues in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This incorruptible inheritance, we don't see it now. And, of course, the people who were suffering at that time because of the trials and who knew that worse trials would be on their way were not able at that time to see the incorruptible inheritance. But Peter assures them that it's reserved in heaven and that in the future they will see it. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice here, as I mentioned earlier, that salvation is sometimes pictured as being a future event or a future aspect. And here we see the future aspect of salvation. We have salvation now if we're in Christ. We have salvation in the sense that we're justified, our sins are blotted out, we've been given the Spirit of God as a begettal, we are therefore children of God, but the salvation process is not complete. So therefore, it is correct to speak of salvation as something that is in the future and something that has not occurred already. And that's what Peter is doing here. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith... Now here's the advantage of trials. We sometimes wonder, why does God allow us? Why does He not intervene and stop trials from happening? In other words, why do bad things happen to good people? It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Christ comes, you, having endured these trials, will then have something to show for it, just as gold which is tried in the fire. You know the way gold was tried in the fire in those days, or the way it is tried in fire. The process may be different now than it was then, but nevertheless involves essentially the same principle, and that is gold is melted, and then the impurities rise to the top and then are skimmed off, leaving pure gold. And Peter is using this comparison to show that that's the way it is in this life for those who are in Christ. The trials are like the heat that purifies. And it is through the heat of these trials, through the difficulties that must be endured, that the impurities are removed. Verse 8, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen you love, speaking of the people concerning Christ, that is, verse 8, whom having not seen you love. So these people didn't see Christ. They were converts who came along after the death and resurrection of Christ. They heard the truth of Christ. They heard about the death and resurrection and all the other things that are recorded about Christ after the fact. You haven't seen Him, but you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He continues in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here again we see the future aspect of salvation being emphasized. And it's so important to emphasize the future aspect of salvation in times of trials and suffering because it is obvious that we're not yet, when we're hurting, we're not yet experiencing the full glory and all the promises that are associated with salvation. So the future, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, in other words, it's going to be so much better, and you're going to be able to look back someday after all the suffering and see that the suffering you endured was not even worthy of comparison to the glory that is now revealed in you. And the Apostle Paul deals with that theme in Romans, the 8th chapter. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And without turning there, I'll just refer you to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel was told to go your way, Daniel, seal up the vision. And those visions that he had pertained to the end times, that pertained to the Messianic kingdom. And Daniel was not able to understand them. He sought to understand, but he was not able to fully understand as we're able to understand today, because the time was just not right for that revelation to be given. But he had it in visions, he had it in symbols, he had it in these prophecies that were, well, that he couldn't completely understand. And it's only later that they were understood. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering of Christ, and undoubtedly when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, he didn't have a clear conception of what the suffering servant prophecies were all about. But now, looking back after the fact, we do know that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to suffer for the sins of the world, that he was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as the Passover lamb he was sacrificed. And we understand now that indeed these prophecies, such as Isaiah 53 and many others in the Old Testament, pertain to him. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the angels are understanding these things through the revelation of the church. Let's look at that one very briefly in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And in verse 10, and see what this says about angels in relationship to the church. It says that I may know, Paul's speaking, him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I believe I've jotted down the wrong text here. That's not Ephesians, I'm in Philippians, no wonder. Ephesians. We don't want the Philippians. We want Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So this is telling us then that it is through the agency of the church, the recipients of the redemptive benefits of Christ's sacrificial work. It is through this agency that even the principalities and the powers in heavenly places are becoming aware and learning about the salvation process, things that were not revealed completely and fully to the prophets of old. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and continuing in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning at his appearing, when he comes again with power and great glory. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And there again the Old Testament is being quoted, indicating, obviously, a knowledge on the part of these people of many of the Old Testament texts. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here again we see the blood of Christ being referred to. We see redemption being referred to in the present that will lead to that ultimate salvation that he talks about elsewhere. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And this is the source of the election of the saints. We hear a lot about election. The Calvinists have one idea about election. They believe that, or at least some of the Calvinists, some have modified their views over the years, but many Calvinists, probably those who are best described as hyper-Calvinists, believe that God foreordained the elect, that he chose from the foundation of the world those who would be saved, and he, as well as those who would not be saved, and he bound them in that condition, meaning simply that if you are elected or selected by God, then you have no choice but to be saved. It's not a matter of choice. You have no free will, truly. And if you are not in the category of the elect, then there's no way you can be saved. And it's all by the good and perfect will of God. Well, that's not what Scripture is teaching here. It's not what it teaches elsewhere. God will give people a chance. We're told in so many places that the redemptive work of Christ was for the whole world. It is for the ungodly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the most probably the most oft-quoted scripture in the Bible. And it very, very clearly says that salvation is for the world, or at least it's to be offered to the world. And it was God's will from the beginning that the world be saved. So the idea that only a few are foreordained or elected and that all the rest are consigned to the lake of fire is simply not taught in Scripture. But the point here that's very important for our consideration in verse 20, it says that it tells us that Christ was foreordained. So our election is in him. He is the elect one. And when we respond to the offer of salvation and we say yes to God, in effect, by repenting of our sins and turning to him in faith and accepting the sacrificial provisions of Jesus Christ, then we become part of the body of the elect. Continuing verse 21 says, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, continuing in verse 22, where he speaks here about the enduring word. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, having been begotten again, having been renewed, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and he's quoting Scripture again, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So here he's talking about the enduring nature of the word, and it is how through this word, engrafted as it were, put into our souls as it were, is the source of our renewal, and that will bring us to the salvation that is to be revealed that he speaks of back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, continuing in chapter 2, therefore, in other words, because of your conversion, because of the implanted word, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, and he's going to use a series of metaphors here, and this is one of them, newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now then he's going to continue with the series of metaphors. He's going to use a metaphor of the temple, of the priesthood, and of the nation. and referring again to the nation of Israel, he's going to compare that nation as God's chosen nation with the people of God in the New Testament. Continuing verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone. Christ here is the living stone. And notice the comparison he makes. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, plural, that is, each new person who is added to this structure. He's using a metaphor here, speaking of a building, the building of God, Christ being the living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, are the sacrifices of repentance, of confession to God, of praises. We read in Scripture the sacrifice of praise, where we forego the vain babblings of this world and replace that with praises to God. He continues, verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him, and this is obviously talking about Christ, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, notice what it says, again, quoting from Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. So to us he is precious. He is part of the structure. He is the chief part of the structure. We depend upon him as living stones. And yet to those who have rejected him, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here again we see the language of the Old Testament being applied to the church of the New Testament. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. God told his people in the Old Testament that they were to be a nation of priests and a kingdom of priests. And they were his special people, his treasure, a holy people. But of course we know that they failed repeatedly, and we see here that the same language is being applied to the church, so we see a continuity between the old and the new. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And here he's taking the language directly from the book of Hosea, where God, speaking of Israel, says that you, because of your disobedience, you are not my people. And then he turns around and says that, in speaking of the future, that in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it will be said there, you are the sons of the living God. So they'll become his people again. Now, Peter is applying this principle, this language, to not only the converted Jews, but also to the Gentiles, because in previous times they hadn't been his people either. But now, having repented, having turned away from the works of darkness, having come to God through Jesus Christ, they have become his people. And so the language of Hosea, the promise of Hosea, concerning becoming the sons of the living God, whereas before you were not his people, applies here to the Gentiles as well as to the converted Jews. Continuing in verse 11, and here he's going to introduce a related but different subject, and that is the subject of example. What kind of example Christians are to set in a world of darkness? Verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This now introduces a section where the Apostle Peter is going to talk about the power of example. And this statement itself, verse 12, is quite powerful and one that all God's people should consider very carefully, because people will speak against the people of God. You know, the people of the world will speak against God's people as evildoers. They'll look for things to criticize and condemn. They'll look for faults and flaws. And we see this. I think it's a trend in the media. You know, you find the person who is supposedly a man of God, and he's going to be picked apart. He's going to be challenged. He's going to be questioned. He's going to be either called, or at least by inference, called a hypocrite. But yet, if you will continue in your good works and let them observe the good works, then there's a possibility that they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. And now then, he's going to outline here several important ways in which the power of example can be exercised. First of all, has to do with submission to government. And then he's going to talk about submission of slaves to their masters. And then he's going to talk about submission of wives to their husbands. And before I go into any of these sections here, where he describes the power of example in terms of submission, let me say that in our Western culture, we often think of submission as weakness. But the truth is, submission is not weakness. Submission is, in fact, strength. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a king ruling over a country, a small country, and people bring their concerns to the king. Now, he has power to take of them taxes. In fact, he has power to impose upon them heavy taxation and an increasingly heavier taxation. And he has the power, as the king, to turn a deaf ear to their concerns. But when he comes before the people and he listens to their concerns and he cares about them, and he actually lets their concerns have some influence in the kingdom, and he makes decisions based upon their concerns and their needs, while that could be interpreted as weakness on the part of some, in fact, it is not weakness, it is a strength. He is empowering the people by listening to their concerns. And so, by submitting in a proper way, and we're not talking about compromising one's faith, but through submission, meaning laying aside the tendency to fight back in a very aggressive manner, laying aside the tendency toward strife and turmoil, and rather choosing the way of submission in many cases, results in a very fine example that will get people's attention, and it might even bring people to repentance. So let's look at the first example that the Apostle Peter uses, submission to government. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or..."
That concludes the recording of side A. Please flip over now to side B to continue listening.
"Or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You see the effects here. You see the goal Peter has in mind for being submissive to the government. "By being good, by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free," meaning free from the bondage of sin, the freedom you have in obedience to Christ, "yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." In other words, not using the fact that you're free as an excuse to go ahead with your vices. Verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That's a summary of what he's just said. And you know, this is a way of getting the attention of people who would otherwise accuse and condemn a Christian, and of perhaps leading them in due time to conversion. And then he talks about submission of slaves to their masters. Verse 18, "Servants, Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In other words, he suffered unjustly. And sometimes by enduring the suffering, we leave a better example than if we resisted. Now, this is not always the case in every situation, but the situation that Peter has in mind as he gives this admonition, certainly it does apply. Says, who committed no sin, speaking of Christ, nor was deceit found in his mouth, even though he was wrongfully treated. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 5, which speaks of the suffering servant and the efficacy of his sacrificial offering. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, overseer of your souls. So here again we see the submission, that submission is being upheld as a means of providing a powerful example. And then finally, he comes to wives submitting to husbands. And before I go into this section, I'd like to mention very briefly what he does not have in mind. He is not talking about compromising one's faith. He's not saying that a wife should submit to her husband if it means compromising her belief in God and compromising what she knows to be right. That's not what he has in mind at all. He is not presenting this as the ideal, necessarily, because we know that there are different cultures where the husband and wife relationship is different. For example, in Western society, there's a great emphasis on the intimacy of the relationship, but in the Mediterranean culture, there was no such emphasis at all. And so that must be taken into consideration. This is not presented as the ideal. And keep in mind that Peter has an evangelistic strategy in mind here. He is talking about what people can do to win other people and to prevent other people from accusing them falsely and to perhaps leading other people ultimately to repentance. So with this in mind now, let's read, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter's comments on the submission of wives to husbands. Says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, and this is very important, that if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And this is his purpose. And keeping in mind, he's talking about unconverted husbands and converted wives. Here's how you win your husband. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. It's not that these in themselves are wrong, but don't let that be your only adornment. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In other words, not a contentious spirit. Not a person who is constantly objecting, and not one who brings strife to the household, but a quiet and a gentle spirit. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So again, he's not, when he says that Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, He's not saying that this is an example for women today, that they're to call their husbands Lord. He's using this example of women who adorn themselves with qualities pertaining to the inner person and not merely with outward adornment. Again, he is not saying that a woman should compromise her faith for the sake of her husband. And he is not presenting this as the ideal relationship. He's simply using it as an example and in illustrating the importance of the power of example. This is an evangelistic strategy that he has in mind here. Now he has a word to the husbands. And here he's talking about the converted husbands, the Christian husbands. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that's your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The weaker vessel. I know that's on the ears of some, that was offensive language. But generally speaking, in the course of history, women have been the weaker vessels in that they're physically weaker and socially have not had the standing of men. And that's not his point here, though. He's saying to give honor to the wife. Yes, she doesn't have the social standing you do in this particular culture. Yes, she doesn't have the physical strength that you have. Give honor to her, nevertheless. And, you know, this is something that would have been quite foreign to some men in that particular culture. Then he continues, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. Now, this is kind of a summation remark, that all of you in the Christian community be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This is a kind of a summary statement. And you talk about the power of example coming into play. It really comes into play here. When you do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, you show yourself to be the type of person that is not contentious, but in fact the very opposite, a person who is characterized by mercy and by love and by tender-heartedness, as he says here, looking upon others as his brothers and his sisters and wishing the best for them. Verse 10, 4, and he quotes Scripture again, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And now he's going to talk about suffering for right and suffering for wrong. And this ties in with the subject that he's just been exploring on the power of example. Let's continue, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And again, he's quoting Scripture. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, be respectful. Don't be arrogant. When someone asks you concerning your faith, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the law of God, concerning anything to do with Scripture and why you live the way you live, the commandments of God, any doctrinal subject, law, whether it be law and grace or whatever it may be, whenever you answer that person, do so with meekness and fear. Do so without arrogance. Do so respectfully. And the purpose is clear, that you might win that individual. Having a good conscience, verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And hopefully their shame will lead them to repentance. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And certainly that's that goes without saying. You know, the logic here is so profound in that so much good can come of simply turning the other cheek, as it were, of not being a contentious person, of not being a vengeful person, of being willing from time to time to suffer wrong under certain circumstances. I realize this is not necessarily carried across the board entirely. There are circumstances in which a person would want to pursue every means he could in countering wrongdoing. But on the other hand, one must always keep in mind that the way he goes about dealing with the problems he faces as a result of false accusations or of any kind of wrongdoing that he receives, he must be aware of how it will be perceived. And if he returns good for evil, then there's a good chance that his good example is going to lead someone to a sense of shame, will lead someone to see that he is in the wrong, and therefore he will repent. So this is something that is quite profound. It is a universal law, and something that if we look around in society today, we'll see it. And if you look around, if you think about some of your own experiences in life, and if you think about some of the things you should have done at various times in the past in response to wrongdoing or something that had been done against you, maybe a rumor, maybe someone had started, that had spread, maybe some backbiting going on, a little gossip, whatever it may have been. If you could go back and redo your response, I think you will agree that in many cases, things would have been better had you not, and of course this applies to just about everyone, but had you not responded in the way you did, but rather had returned good for evil. Continuing in verse 18, he's going to compare Christ's suffering with ours now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now this section is a little bit difficult to understand. There is a diversity of, a number of explanations have been offered for it, but I'm going to offer one that I think is in complete agreement with the Greek text, and also one that I think is the most appropriate of all that I have heard. Some have taken this passage to mean that the pre-incarnate Christ preached to fallen angels in the days of Noah, and did his message. They are now in prison. Others have taken spirits in prison to mean the imprisoned souls of wicked humans who lived in the time of Noah. Well, the first interpretation is doubtful on grammatical grounds. The second is doctrinally unsound, for the Bible does not teach the doctrine, this particular doctrine concerning human souls being preached to in this manner. The spirits in prison are undoubtedly fallen angels who are in some manner confined to certain boundaries and whose disobedience was evident in the time of Noah, but it is doubtful that Christ's proclamation to them occurred in the pre-flood period. Let me explain. The phrase by the Spirit is probably best rendered in the Spirit, as you find in the Revised Standard Version and in the New American Standard Bible. Christ died, quote, in the flesh, end quote, and was resurrected, quote, in the Spirit, end of quote. The phrase in the flesh refers to his pre-resurrection state, and the phrase in the Spirit refers to his post-resurrection state. The words by whom, you notice that here in the text, by whom, verse 19, also he went and preached. Those words, by whom, are rendered in which, in both the Revised Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. The phrase refers to the state in which Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Christ then died in the flesh and was made alive in the spirit, in which state, that is, the resurrected state, he preached to the spirits. He didn't preach a message of salvation to the spirits, as some people have supposed, assuming that he's trying to get demon spirits to repent. No, it's not a message of salvation, not a message of repentance. Rather, he preached, or he proclaimed, and maybe proclaimed is a better way of describing it, since we think of preaching as someone standing in a pulpit delivering a sermon. He proclaimed his sovereign lordship to them. You notice here that just a few verses later, Peter says that Christ, this is in verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities having been made subject to him. Now, notice that his resurrection to a new state of existence is associated with his authority over angels and authorities. It makes sense, then, that his proclamation to the fallen angels was made after he was resurrected. The following phrase, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Let me put it this way, this whole section here. Let me give you a paraphrase of this, and I think this will help to bring out what I believe the true meaning to be. The paraphrase is of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death as a human being. He was brought to life in a transformed state of existence, completely free of the limitations of mortal human life. In this new state of existence, the resurrected Lord proclaimed his sovereign lordship to the spirits in confinement, the fallen angels whose disobedience was evident in the days of Noah. So Christ proclaimed his lordship to the confined spirits, just as he has since proclaimed his lordship to many through the preaching of the gospel, and just as he will ultimately proclaim his lordship to all creation. I believe this is the best explanation of this particular passage, which, as I said, has been debated and has had a number of opinions offered concerning it. Well, let's continue on in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is simply saying that suffering for righteousness is synonymous with or at least it leads to a decisive break with sin. If we go to the extent of suffering, then the attractiveness of sin becomes very hollow. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And this is probably, this is reflective of the fact that most of the people of this church were Gentiles. There were no doubt some Jewish converts here, but most were Gentiles. When he walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, this is another difficult text. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. This doesn't mean that someone went out to the graveyard and started preaching to the people under the earth in the graveyard. Not at all. Let me paraphrase this or offer some defining phrases as I read verse 6 again. For this is the reason the gospel was preached also to those, that is, those saints, who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live in the resurrection according to God in the Spirit. So they were judged, the saints were judged by men according to the flesh, but God judges according to the Spirit, and they will live in the day of resurrection when they're raised from the dead and given glorified bodies according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Again, reflecting the fact that a greater persecution is coming, which no doubt was the Neronian persecutions. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. But be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom being the glory, or belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So when the world heaps upon you insults, God is placing upon you the Spirit of glory. That's what he means here. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And in the Greek, the definite article is used, and it reads this way, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. In other words, Peter foresees the judgment coming. He knows that the judgment will occur with the second coming of Christ and precede that second coming of Christ in the day of the Lord. And he says the time has now come that the judgment would begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we are also, as members of God's household, subject to the judgment. But hopefully, and this is a fact, and not just a mere hope, but a fact, if we remain faithful to God through the trials, through the judging process, then we will be made the better for it. We will be refined as gold is refined. And we will be made acceptable in the sight of God, and we will enter his eternal kingdom with the salvation that Peter speaks of in the future tense in a couple of several places in this epistle. Verse 18, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now then, in chapter 5, we do find a reference to a certain order of government that already was in place in that time when Peter was writing. We see clearly that there was a certain structure there. No, Peter was not an overlord. The elders were not overlords, but they were servants. They were shepherds. Chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Notice the emphasis here. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's the way a good shepherd governs. It's not by being a lord, not by harshness, not by cruelty, but by being an example, by being willing to lay aside his own comforts of life and sacrifice for the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, speaking of Christ, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here the younger people are told to be submissive to the elders. And this would include not only the presbyters or the leading elders, the clergy, to use our language, but also to the older people. Be respectful. Be submissive. And yes, all of you submit to one another. Here again we see this theme of submissiveness as being a superior way than the way of aggressiveness. Be submissive to one another. Have a spirit of cooperation. Be willing to work with one another. Be considerate of each other. Consider the other person. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the way of humility, the way of meekness, the way of submissiveness in the proper sense, and in the sense in which I believe we have adequately described in our examination of this epistle. This is the way that is approved of God, and God in due time will exalt you. He will reward you. He will give you that crown of life, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This word here, be vigilant, is the same term translated watch in Matthew 24, when he says, watch you therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord does come. It simply means to be vigilant, and here it's translated this way. Be vigilant. That means be forever on guard. That means be in a continual state of preparedness. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, there's danger out there. There's spiritual danger. And there are things that are in the world, not the least of which is the devil himself, that can be disastrous for you if you're not vigilant, if you're not aware, if you're not careful, if you begin to compromise your faith, then you are opening yourself up to a great deal of spiritual damage and possibly, ultimately, spiritual death. Verse 9, resist him, speaking of the devil, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, don't think you're alone. Don't think that you're the only one being persecuted. Don't think that you're the only one who's had to come face to face with these trials as a result of the devil's onslaughts against the people of God. No, you're in good company. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And there is the outcome of suffering as a result of trials and persecution. If one remains faithful, that's what happens. Perfection, strengthening, settling, becoming spiritually stronger. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then finally, the farewell. Peter says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You know, this is interesting, isn't it? This is the true grace of God in which you stand. This grace is associated with the obedience, the submissiveness that Peter talks about throughout this epistle. It's associated with being aware and very conscious of the power of example, of resisting the devil, of resisting evil, of putting away temptation, of putting away those lusts that lead to sin. This is the grace of God in which you stand. It's not a cheap grace, to borrow a phrase from Bonhoeffer. It is a very real active force in the life of a true Christian. The grace of God is. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, and again, this is probably talking about the church there, not his wife, probably the church, and the language is such, is put this way so as to conceal his whereabouts, probably. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. In other words, I send greetings to you from the church here. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.